Well, welcome to the second installment of our series, Revolution. Last week, we talked about Jesus as a revolutionary and the inclusive nature of his call, that it was to everyone, from the least to the greatest, no one is excluded. The status of his kingdom, of course, is not our talent or our stunning good looks. It's not our bank accounts, but rather it's the fruit of the Spirit, that things like humility, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control are the status symbols of the kingdom. They're what signify maturity and having grown in the values and the ways of the kingdom. And so last week we also pointed out that one of the great differences between this revolution, the revolution of Jesus, and the revolution of men is that it actually works. In fact, it's continually working and works for those who participate in the revolution, that what they get is just what they came seeking for, which is a better life. Now, I do not mean that it's the better life in the sense of my hair being shiny, my teeth being whiter, my wallet being more full or something like that, but in the great sense of eternal life and abundant life that Jesus promised us. Not a life without difficulty or hardship or trial, but a life that is abundant in the midst of that because everybody has a hard time. So then this week we are talking about more about kingdom living. What does it mean to live the kingdom life? And all too often as we look into this passage that we've been looking at, the Sermon on the Mount, you know, religiosity posing as Christianity often takes the Sermon on the Mount apart. It breaks it into little tiny pieces that make the message overall unrecognizable. They domesticate it and turn it into laws and steal the power of the sermon. You see, this is not a string of pearls, but a single sermon with a single purpose. And if you lift those verses out of their context and look at them individually, you really miss the point of the overall sermon. You do what most people do and have done in Western history, and you reduce the sermon to a lot of platitudes that we quote out of their context, or worse yet, we make really impossible, heavy yokes of futility for people that leads to hopelessness, and they get disappointed with Christianity, thinking, man, this is not what I signed up for. I can't do this. This doesn't work. And so that was the way I was initially taught the Sermon on the Mount. It was the primary reason that for a long period of time I stopped reading my Bible, just simply because I thought, I don't understand this. I can't live up to this. This is impossible. And so today we're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount with a view toward his love revolution and to this whole thing of kingdom living. I'm looking forward to it. If you please join me, Matthew chapter 5. We're going to continue in Matthew 5. We looked at the first part, just the point one kind of the sermon. Today we're looking at point two, Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 48. A little longer than we usually read on a Sunday morning, but we try to keep the point together so that we don't miss it and take it out of context. So I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have on your lap. That's always my favorite. If you're using an iPad or a tablet of some kind or your phone, please set that to silent for the comfort of those around you. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. And Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. For in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes on one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. You have heard this, that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you, who are offering your gift at the altar, and therefore remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, then tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body to go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman commits a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, or for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. No, he's not referring to hair dye, okay? And let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also, and if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of the Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those only who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Now, from the very beginning, we begin with Jesus, explaining the kingdom life, and one of the things that stands out in the whole thing is that he starts with the whole aspect of the light. He talks about the salt, and he's painting a picture for us that this whole thing called Christianity is not a secret or a private thing. I know in our society we have reduced Christianity to a religious expression that is a very private thing. In fact, one of the things that it's become so private, we can hardly challenge one another to live differently or to talk to one another about what it means to follow Christ. It's all just a very private kind of thing. But instead, Jesus paints the picture of hiding it as essentially rejecting it, that the light must shine and that the salt must season the world around. In other words, these things must permeate the life of the one who wants the kingdom, and that those around them should see and taste that God is good. And so he expresses this whole concept of that our Christianity is not some kind of personal expression or experience, but it is communal in its very nature. It touches the lives and the people around us. And then he says something about the law that is nothing like anything I was ever told as a young person. He says that the law is good, and that nothing about the law is bad, and that he came to fulfill that law, not to abolish it. Early on in my Christian walk, one of the things is that I always got the impression that the Old Testament and the law was kind of this bad thing, that it was this weight around our neck that was constantly accusing us and constantly putting us in a bad place with God. It was the thing that was harassing us, and that what we needed to do was to escape from the law. And so as I began to study the Old Testament and realize that it didn't function like that, I was really perplexed by that. That whole way of teaching that attitude toward the law, and part of it has a lot to do with our understanding of law as a society. In our society as a whole, law is viewed in a very punitive kind of way. But if you remember, if you've ever heard me talk about law in the past, you know, the Old Testament word Torah that we translate law, its primary use of the word is for instruction. It's its first intended meaning, instruction. In fact, when we look at the book of Judges, you don't see a lot of time being spent on people judging law cases like we would think of a judge in modern society today. Instead, a judge in the Old Testament, his primary role is to lead and to guide the people of God into relationship with God and to do the will of God as a whole. And so there are some times, even like we, for instance, when Moses would sit down with the people of God, and he would make judgments. And his own father-in-law came to him one time when he was making a lot of judgments and said, you know what, this is no good. I tend to agree with him, but he said, this is no good. This is not working at all. First of all, you can't do all of this. We need to break this into tens and fifties and hundreds and things like that and divide up this job description. But then the other part of it was that he was telling him that his primary purpose as the leader of God's people was to give them direction and wisdom and to teach them. And so we have this really different sense between the Old Testament concept of law and what we think of in modern society in terms of law. Law today, its primary role is punitive. If you do the wrong thing, we get you. But the idea of the law is not primarily instruction in our society. We don't seek to instruct people. We seek to curtail their behavior. So when Jesus begins to speak to this whole idea of the law is good, it's very counterintuitive to us in the first place. And so then that begins to affect the whole way that we read this discourse on the law. So Jesus comes and he speaks of this great love for the law. And so it's very difficult for us to reconcile those two things if we have the previous understanding. Where now, when we talk, as he's talking about the law, he's no longer talking about being bound by the regulations regarding food and other cultural peculiarities that focus on the identity of the Hebrew people. They specifically didn't cut their beard in a certain way. They specifically dressed in certain ways. They ate in certain ways to distinguish themselves from the cultic and pagan religions around them. And it was very characteristic of them. They were easy to recognize in their society because of those things. But we know that in the New Testament, that first and foremost, all of the moral or behavioral kind of things that are in the law are found repeated in the New Testament. In fact, we read a lot of them this morning as we were reading through that text. We heard a lot of the issues of the law and the importance of being upright and just. Then the second thing is we have just the plain teaching of the Apostle Paul, and of course the vision of Peter there in Acts when he is the tablecloth is put out before him, and on it are foods that are unclean for him to eat. And he hears the voice of the Lord, arise, kill and eat. And he says, oh, no, Lord, I would never do such a thing. And three times it comes to him, until he understands that it's not the food that is making him clean or unclean, and that this is the freedom of the gospel, that they are no longer bound by these cultural things, specifically not for the Gentiles. And then last, of course, we have Jesus' own words about fulfillment of the law. So still, there's this sense in which the essence of the law is still very much with us in terms of what it means to relate to God, what it means for us to be righteous, what it means to define what is good. And Jesus comes with this explanation of the value of the law that kind of transcends all of the legalism. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but usually whenever I hear about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I have a very distinct idea about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and none of them are very good ideas. I was not brought up or taught in my early Christian life to have a lot of favor towards Pharisees and Sadducees, because in the New Testament, they're always the ones that are in opposition to Jesus. There's always that battle going on, you know, for the leadership of the people. But understand that as we talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as we talk about the scribes of the law, we're talking about good church-going people, okay? I mean, I know they didn't go to church, they went to temple, but we're really talking in essence about kind of those backbone, good people, salt of the earth, who love God, love their country, want to do all the right things. They're good church-going people that we would think highly of. In fact, if we look in history, one of the things that's fascinating when we talk about the Sadducees and the Pharisees is to get a little backdrop and understand that the Sadducees were created during a time in which the Hebrew people were being suppressed by the Alexandrian kingdom, of what we would call the Greek kingdom. And at the end of the life of Alexander, it was split up into four kingdoms. One of those kingdoms, the Syrian kingdom, was led by a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He gets his name literally means one as though the appearing of God himself. A son of God would be another way to say it. And so he thought very highly of himself. And one of the ways in which he thought highly of himself was that during the Greek period, they completely dominated the culture of the Jews, so much so that eventually the Jews got to where they didn't read Hebrew anymore. In fact, we have a Bible called the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament that the Jews would read because most of them didn't know how to read Hebrew anymore. In fact, it was the Bible of the early church. They would carry around the Septuagint because Gentile Christians don't read Hebrew either. So nonetheless, there was this Greek culture permeating everything about their society and the way that they looked at the world and the way they did things. And so the Sadducees were reflective of those Jews who had been thoroughly Hellenized. They were full of Greek culture and understanding. They even had their own philosophers. One of them that we talk a lot about wrote and said a lot of things that we think of him primarily as Greek philosopher, but he was actually a Jew. And one of the things that happened during that time is that the Olympic Games came into the people, and even some of the young men went to the extreme that having been circumcised, they didn't want to look like a Jew out on the field. And so you think the uniforms are small today in Olympics? They wore nothing. Nothing. And so the guys looked around and they said, I look different than that guy over there. And so they would surgically sew skin down so they looked like the other guys. That's how much Greek culture permeated the Hebrew culture until they didn't have their own language anymore. They had games where they competed and competed for the favor of the gods. They completely lost their way. And in the midst of it, there was one family, the Maccabean family. And the Maccabean family said, this is not good. This is unacceptable. In the midst of this, Antiochus Epiphanes, he was kind of an angry guy. I guess, you know, when you call yourself son of God, and nobody else thinks so, that can tend to make you kind of cranky. And every time he would want to go down and try to regain other parts of the Alexandrian kingdom, he would go down, he would pass through Jerusalem there, and he would purposely just kick the snot out of the Jewish people and mock them. He did things like he took a statue of Zeus and put it on the altar of God, and he took pigs and slaughtered them on the altar of God to defile and to blaspheme their God. And his response was, your God sucks. You know how I know? Because I'm God. I'm Antiochus Epiphanes. I am the appearing of God in the flesh. And look, I've gone in and I've defiled your temple. I've offered pig's flesh on it. And what's happened to me? Nothing. You know what the problem is? You serve a weak, powerless God, and I serve a powerful God. And the only reason you're being tortured like this is because you serve that pitiful God. And if you serve me, everything will be all right. You just need to get your priorities in order. And the Maccabees said, oh no, our God has not abandoned us. Our God loves us. We're not afraid. And so this little ragtag group, this one family, begins to fight against Antiochus Epiphanes, even to the point where some of them are eventually nailed down on a hill and left to be picked apart by the wild animals. And of that, Judas Maccabees writes, and he says, some have asked why that we would still stand for God in the face of this, in face of chastisement and difficulty and pain and suffering. But here's what we know. That our God loves us, or he would leave us alone to face vengeance in the end of days. No, he chastises us because we have gone astray. We have followed after all of these other teachers. We followed after these other gods. And because our God loves us, he sent this chastisement our way to give us one last chance to repent, to turn things around. We know that God loves us and is for us because he did not abandon us over to our enemies. He did not stop chastising us. It recalls the words of Hebrews chapter 12 that says that he chastises every son that he loves. And that if you are not chastised, it means you are an illegitimate child. Isn't it funny that in our society we have come so much so to dislike any kind of hardship, trial, or difficulty, that we would rather be free of trial and trouble than to believe that God has chastised us or quickened us to bring us to a point of repentance so that we wouldn't fall under judgment. Instead, the moment anything happens to us, we think, oh no, I must be under, God must not be on my, or worse yet, boy, all these hard things have happened. I guess there is no God. The Maccabee family, when they finally won their revolt, they defeated Antiochus Epiphanes. And when they did, they were restoring the temple. In the midst of restoring the temple, of tearing down the altar of Zeus and all that in the temple, they discovered they did not have enough oil left to continually light the flame that represented the presence of God. They knew it would take them about a week. And so they got busy making that oil, pressing the oil from the olives. But as they were doing that, they took what little bit they had and they prayed and they asked God to bless it. And that oil burned for that entire time that they were making the oil. And that is what we call Hanukkah. It's the remembrance of the fact that God intervened for this little group of people, the Maccabean family and their followers, who we know today as the Pharisees. Before we're too quick to judge the Pharisees, remember who they are in the context of history. They're good folks, good church-going people. So the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they're often at odds with one another. They have two very different visions about what it means to be the people of God. But remember this, as Jesus is speaking these words to them, it's not because the Pharisees and the Sadducees aren't trying hard enough. When he talks about their righteousness, he isn't talking about how good they are in and of themselves. You see, what's happening here is that they're really good at keeping the outward appearance of the law. They're really good at looking like church folk. Second thing, remember that Jesus isn't speaking against the law. The problem isn't the law. The problem is sinful humanity. When we sin, the penalty of law falls upon us. But law does not fix what has already been done. And thirdly, keep in mind that Jesus says the problem isn't the law because the law says do not commit murder. But people still murder. In fact, what the real issue is the law says do not commit murder, but people still hate. It's just socially acceptable to be hateful. It may pass the Pharisee and the Sadducee test, or might we say the church test, but the real problem is hate. See, the law says not to commit adultery. And yet the truth is, Jesus says, is that people lust just the same. It passes that outward sniff test. We look and we don't see any evidence of that kind of behavior in their lives. And so we pass on just the same. It looks good and acceptable church-like society. The law says don't get divorced, but you know, people still send their spouses away, and it, even though it looks like adultery, but you know, there's this certificate of Moses for divorce, and so technically it's right according to the law. But Jesus says the real problem isn't the technicality of the law, or even whether or not it looks like someone committed adultery, but the real issue is the heart. That hardness of heart towards another person's spouse created in the image of God. Some said, well, I didn't violate the law. I always keep my word. But the oath I used, you know, it was full of, you know, problems. You know, I mean, and Jesus says, don't make oaths that, but actually keep your word. Don't be dishonest or misleading. See, actually, one of the things that you notice there in that text is he talks about this whole thing of swearing by the temple or swearing by the city or swearing by this. And actually, they had ways of dealing with Gentiles in particular that they would say, well, they're not really good people. They're not righteous people. So I don't have to deal the same way with them that I would deal with a good Jewish person. And so they would find ways, little loopholes. They would word their things in such a way to give themselves some wiggle room, you know, like people do. When we make promises, say things, and then we try every which way to wiggle loose from it. And Jesus says, don't make oaths. Just keep your word. Don't be dishonest. Don't be misleading and then try to justify it to yourself. Isn't that essentially the problem that we're talking about is self-righteousness? It is the essence of what it means to be self-righteous, to be right in your own eyes, to justify our behaviors, our attitudes, our actions. The law says you cannot take more than an eye for an eye. Do you know when the law came out that it was really stellar? It was so ground-shaking when the law said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You know why? Because the nature, human nature is what? When you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you more. You raped my daughter, I'm going to murder your entire family. You steal $10 from me, I will take all, I'll take your business. I'll make your life miserable. That's the way the world responds. You spilled hot coffee in my lap, I'm going to sue you for millions. And sadly, that is the order of the day. An eye for an eye. See, it sounds brutal in a modern society, but can I tell you that modern society doesn't behave that well? Our court systems, our law system does not behave that well. There is no limit of eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. It may sound scary, but I can tell you it's a lot less than what we do in our society as a whole. But here's the thing that Jesus says. You can't take more than an eye for an eye, but does that mean that you have to take an eye? Is it required? You know, one of the things that I remember as a new Christian, I it was before I even got in Bible college, and I'd just been a Christian a little while, and this friend of mine, Jim Stamatis, his family's from Greece, and he was teaching a Bible class on how to witness to your friends and everything, and so I thought, that's great, I'm a new Christian. Got a lot of friends that aren't Christians, so you know I'll take that class right away. Witnessed all my friends, and so I did, and some of them actually still talk to me. So I got all excited. I wanted to share with everybody, and one of the things that intrigued me about Jim was eventually he went back to Greece where his family was from, but before he went, he shared with me the story of what happened, why his family lived in the United States. You see, in Greece, one of the most common things is this attitude of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that it was really common in the day when his dad was growing up, that if something happened to one of your family, if someone did something to your family, you had to get even. And so in the course of things, one of his dad's brothers, one of his uncles, was killed by another man on accident. It truly was an accident. And the brother knew it, you know, that his grandfather or his father knew it. And so the rest of the family said, okay, you got to kill that guy. And he was like, no, it was an accident. Yes, but our family honor's at stake, and he took something from us, and so their family deserves to suffer the same kind of thing, and you need to kill him. It's your duty as the oldest son to avenge our family. And the pressure from his own family became so great that he fled the country and basically cut himself off from his family in Greece. Later, Jim, as a missionary, felt called to go back to Greece. And when he landed and they knew why he was coming, then they thought, great, here we go. Here's our chance. And the family, extended family, met him at the airport. He was stunned. All this wonderful reception. And then they were like, okay, let's go kill this guy. He's like, no. And literally he had taught them from this text the idea. He says, you know what? He goes, you do not have to take the eye for an eye. There's no requirement. There's nothing that's going to be gained for this. On top of it, he's an old man. Why would I do that to him? He made a mistake. Yes, it was wrong. Yes, it was destructive. It took life. But there's nothing going to be gained by me taking another life. And then what? Now they have to take my life? And it goes on and on for generations. We have this ongoing feud because of a stupid accident. Jesus says, you don't have to take an eye for an eye. You don't have to get revenge. You don't have to get even. You can choose to forgive. And if the law demands something of you, what difference will it make if you've already chosen to do good to others and not only fulfill the letter of the law, but actually act in love? Would it harm you to go the 2 miles? Would it harm you to turn the other cheek, to love those who are unlovable? And so the law says, love your neighbor. But Jesus asked the question, who then is your neighbor? Who is your neighbor? You know, when Jesus spoke that to the Pharisees, everybody can cheer really easily. Now where we look and we go, yeah, that poor Samaritan guy, you know? I mean, it was really unfair the way the Jews thought about the Samaritans. Look what a great guy the Samaritan was. It's easy for us to get on the side of Jesus when it's talking about the Samaritan because we are them, right? I mean, there's very few people in this room that you're Jewish, at least of any kind of descent, where you would recognize the feud between the Jews and the Samaritans or understand the trials and tribulations between them. Maybe you could identify a little bit more if you're Irish and you grew up in Ireland and the battle between the English and the Irish, you might understand a little bit better. Maybe you might understand it a little better if you thought about the Israelis and the Palestinians today and the conflict that's between them. But the text says, love your enemies. See, it's easy to like the Samaritan. He's a good guy. He did a good thing. It's easy to jump onto Jesus' side on that one. But what about when it's your enemy? I mean, how do you love Iranians and North Koreans, Palestinians, Saudis? Love your enemies. What does that look like? Isn't it amazing how quick we can find the loopholes to love the enemies that are convenient, but not to love the ones that really do us harm? that are a potential threat. And it's funny, he doesn't say love all the others. He says love your enemies and pray for them, even the ones who are doing you harm. Because everyone is your neighbor. Everyone. You see, here it is in essence. The problem isn't the quality of the law or how well it is written. The problem is a lack of love. Right now in our society, there's a great debate about how to prevent problems, the escalating violence in our schools. And it's a very important discussion. It really is. It's not one to make light of. And both sides have their different philosophical and ideological points to make. And everyone is trying to figure this whole thing out. But can I tell you that the real problem isn't the law? The problem is the heart. You see, when you look at the history of law, what you know is that law doesn't instruct. Law punishes after the fact in the way it functions in our society, our understanding of law. It doesn't instruct. It just tells you when you do wrong and it offers the appropriate sting to dish out punishment. But see, the problem is not the law. The problem is a lack of love. The problem is a lack of real righteousness. The problem is in our hearts. And so here he says in verses 45 to 38, this crazy statement. You be perfect as the Father is perfect. Another way of saying it is you be whole as the Father is perfect. You see, really good people, kingdom-hearted people, recognize that righteousness is much more than just not violating the law technically, but in the need to absolutely change the heart. One of my favorite authors, Dallas Willard, said it this way: this love does not consist in acts and projects, but it's a pervasive condition of vision, joy, and love in which we habitually reside. It is a love of the same quality as God's love. We are to be perfect or whole as our Father, the one in heaven, is perfect and whole. You see, here's the thing. If we're honest with ourselves, this whole thing of Western culture and society, the Europeans and the Americans together, all that we deem as moral and as a society are rooted in the Christian moral code and ethic. However, even though our laws and our social ethic are rooted in the Bible, they are as effective at obtaining righteousness from us as the law of Moses was effective in obtaining righteousness from Israel. You see, if you want to see what happens when a society continues to enforce law as moral code without the grounding of relationship in Jesus Christ, without the grounding of relationship with God, you don't have to look very far. History is replete with examples. And the Bible, nonetheless. I mean, there is example after example of the Jews continuing to maintain the law and holding the law up as a high moral good while absolutely turning their hearts away from God. And they became absolutely debased to the point that God brought judgment on their nation repeatedly. You see, people don't do what is right because the law says so. They do what is right because they love God and they love people and they want to pass that on to others. But apart from that, law is only punitive. So when we take that verse and we beat up the poor Pharisees and the scribes and stuff, you know, and we point out, you know, yeah, you got to be more righteous than those Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and stuff like that, just remember that these are good, moral, church-going people. And although they're very different from one another philosophically, do you know they're both loyal Israeli nationalists who loved God and country? And they accused each other of being less than patriotic because of their different views. One group was said to be too literal. The other group was said to be too liberal. But Jesus said, you know what? Your actual problem is it's your nationalism and your view of the law. You've made an idol out of Israel and you've made an idol out of the law and you've missed the real problem. The problem is the heart. Does any of that sound remotely familiar to anything that we're dealing with as a society? So Jesus says, listen, unless your righteousness exceeds that of good church-going kind of stuff. In other words, unless your hearts are changed, not just your acts, unless that there is a permeating change of heart, that just looking good on the outside doesn't cut it. Can I tell you that King David, who was said to have a heart like God's, right? A heart after God's own heart. He wasn't a very good rule keeper. Do you notice that? I mean, adultery and murder. He wasn't a very good law keeper. Noah, and when we tell it in children's stories, we always point out how he was righteous, in his day. But we forget that the standard was his day. And the standard of the day was that every thought and action of every person was continually evil. I'm betting that anybody here in this room could look really righteous in that situation. Couldn't you? If everyone's entire every thought was on evil. I bet you that not every thought you have is on evil. So Noah, he stands out in his day. But remember, it says that Noah found favor, that is, grace in the eyes of the Lord. Not because he kept the law so perfectly. That's not what favor is. Favor is the thing that's granted to us that we do not deserve. He didn't deserve to be preserved. His family did not deserve to be saved. They found favor in the eyes of the Lord. They did not keep the law so perfectly. And God extends his gift of mercy and forgiveness to all those who are in relationship with him. Not because they do it all perfectly. See, here's the thing that where we can really miss the point in this as we come to this Sermon on the Mount and we look at it is that the revolution is not about you doing so much better at keeping the law. It's not that you become perfect or that you look upright. In fact, it's sometimes when you do the right thing, do you know that it will put you in some terrible places with some questionable people? I mean, look at the life of Jesus. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were quick to point out how it didn't look good because he hung out with whom? The prostitutes and the drunkards? They accused him of being one, didn't they? Yeah. You know, sometimes doing the right thing will put you in some really difficult circumstances. There's something really wrong with an environment, a religious environment, that says that I'd rather you look pretty than be good. So this revolution, it's about the heart. Where your heart goes, look, there your actions will follow. See, here's the thing I know, is that if I'm really truly in love with God, if He is the first passion of my heart, then I don't want to do anything to sin against God because my heart's desire is to please Him, to want to follow after Him, to be like Him. It changes the actions and the attitude of my behavior because my heart has changed. I'm in love. And so those who love do the things that the Father loves. And one of the things he loves is people. So it naturally implies that I need to love people and to treat them in a way that is God-honoring. And it will keep me a long way from murder and hate and adultery and things like that, because it disparages the very people created in the image of God. Unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, unless we move beyond a place, beyond church morality, to a place where we're really loving God and making a difference in people's lives, can I tell you what will happen? See, the very same thing that happened to the scribes and the Pharisees who lost the land, continually were chastened again and again. You see, in liberal churches in our country, there's a tendency to really have a great love for people, but sometimes not so much to honor God and the things that all that they do and say. In conservative churches, we have a tendency to love really God really high, but sometimes be kind of dismissive of people and to, you know, not make that as important of a value. But can I tell you that we need both? Can I tell you that if we continue just doing church, I mean the 501c3 kind of religious organizations, where we gather on a Sunday morning and stare at the back of each other's heads while we sing praises and songs that we don't really mean because we're not acting like it, that over the course of the next 40 years, there will not be any church growth in a single county in the United States of America like there hasn't been for the last 40 years. We have had spectacular auditoriums full of people hero-worshipping Christians. We have bigger buildings. We have more magnificent outreach programs. We have computer programs. We have all kinds of things to help us do the gospel better. And we are not doing it. Everybody's worried about Generation Z being the most atheist people group ever in the history of the United States of America. Can I just tell you that in the first century, 12 ordinary men and 150 people surrounding them brought Christianity in the world when there was not another Christian to be found. And today there are 2.2 billion people who confess Christ. Don't tell me how dark the world is, because it's not as dark as that. And they loved one another, and they loved God in such a way that now today 2.2 billion people claim Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. But you know the weakness in that? So 80% of our Congress claims that too. How's that working out for you? Church morality doesn't cut it. The world has accused us and found us guilty because we don't love one another enough. Because they don't see the evidence. There's no life-changing power of the gospel evident in them. Let me tell you, the church is growing around the world, church. It is growing around the world at an astounding rate, just not in the West. Because instead of taking the warning of what Jesus said about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we have become them. That's not condemnation. It's a gentle, very kind warning that we not trade morality and the love of God and country for something less than being passionately in love with God and passionately loving people because they were created in the image of God, and then our actions growing out of that heart. The law is there to instruct, but when we just simply treat it as penalty, when we read through the Sermon on the Mount and we find more things that we haven't done or more ways in which we don't measure up, we miss the point entirely. The issue is our hearts. So where the heart goes, our actions will follow. Let's stand together. I'm going to ask the worship team and prayer team, please come on up. You know, as we issue the invitation, there's two things that really stand out to me today. One is Jesus' word to his disciples. He said, it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but it's the things that come out of the heart that tell you who a man is. If he's good, if he loves God, he will love those around him. He will speak words of love and life. He will be salt and light to the world that is dark and tasteless. God's kingdom first will be evidenced by the way that they treat others. And so one of the simple calls of the gospel is this, that you and I would come to him and surrender our lives. That we would surrender our wills, our plans, our futures. That we would come and die to self. I know it's not a really sexy invitation, is it? It's not the invitation that makes us feel really good about ourselves or makes us feel like we can go home and have a better marriage or better sex or a better checkbook or something like that. No, it's the message that God is with us and for us in the midst of our hurts and our pains, and that the call is to die to self. For the sake of the kingdom, to extend this good news and the kingdom of God to every friend, every neighbor, every enemy, to love them as Jesus loves them. It's an incredible call. But can I tell you, it's so much more powerful than living for the next best thing in your home life. For family improvement, it's so much better than just simply living for smoother relationships and less hardship and difficulty. It's the call to live your lives in this exciting adventure of the kingdom, to pour out ourselves, to extend good news to our neighbors, friends, and enemies, to bring hope and light to a world that is dark and tasteless. That's the invitation. It really is. You know, secondly, I feel the need to address this little Western preoccupation. You see, there's this tendency in the West for us to see things as good, but not smart. To regard being pure and right as a good thing to be, but also kind of dumb. We live in a society that values people who are cutthroat businessmen as being smart. Not good, but smart. We value technology whenever it exploits things and gives us advantages, but we view service and sacrifice, well, those things are just kind of foolishness. We value cheating and cutting the corners if it gets us ahead. But following the rules and falling behind others who are doing the same, well, that's seen as kind of stupid. And a society that thinks like that, church, cannot stand. It will not survive. Every country that has valued that kind of thinking has failed. Can I tell you, as you look through the annals of history, that the evidence is abundant that those societies do not survive over the long haul. But here's what I know, that the Church of Jesus Christ, which has called us to that kind of thinking, that being good is strategic, not just right, that it's smart, not just good, that kingdom has stood for thousands of years. So you tell me who's actually so smart. You see, it's really easy to believe that the justification for all of my behavior will get me ahead. And in doing so, to think Jesus was good, but Jesus is not smart. But listen, he built a revolution that has not collapsed. Tell that to Stalin. Tell that to Mao. Tell it to Alexander the Great or to Robespierre. You can tell that to Steve Jobs. Or you could buy into the revolution of men, which always leads to disappointment. I can tell you that this revolution is the revolution that will stand. It's the revolution that has lasted and will continue to last. And it's changing lives one heart at a time. But you can't value shortcuts and half-truths. You can't value cheats as smart and experience the power and the presence of the kingdom. And so I would say to you today, if that's you, if you've been living that lie of the world around us, then my invitation to you is, would you repent? I'm not calling you to come slobber on the steps or to be, you know, writhing in difficulty or pain of your heart. I'm saying, would you repent? Would you turn and go the other direction? Would you acknowledge today not only the goodness, but the wisdom, the kindness, the smartness of God in Christ? Would you turn away from the foolishness of the world? So the invitation is yours. Maybe this morning you need prayer for healing. Maybe you need prayer this morning for some leadership, some guidance from God. But if this morning your heart's been stirred and you felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit, could I invite you to come and get some prayer and to turn the corner and to live this life in a revolutionary way, full of the Spirit of God and the heart of God. God bless you as you go out this week to love Him and to serve Him. Let's worship the Lord together now.